we embarked on a few weeks ago on finding God's will in this series that we've entitled Making Your Path Straight. Next week we're going to be talking about checking your compass. And that, like I said, will be the final message in that series. And we're going to immediately jump into a new mini-series of messages that we're going to call the Great Deconversion. And I would just really, really, really encourage you to make sure you don't miss any of those. There's going to be four messages. I think that's going to be such an important series that I'm actually going to ask the prayer room to suspend for those 4 weeks so that they can be here for all of those. Because it's an important topic, I think, and I really think it's something that's really, really essential for us. That doesn't mean the prayer room shouldn't be praying. That means they should be prayed up before they get here. So all you prayer warriors say, got you covered. Hey, got you covered. So please. Today I want to talk to you about unfolding the map. You know, when we have our hearts set on something, it's amazing what we see and hear from God. You know what I'm saying? When we have our hearts set on something, it's amazing what we see and we hear from God. Seriously speaking, when we're fuzzy on the principles that we find in the Bible, we can come up with some pretty strange stuff about God, you know, about our lives, about God. You know, we can see things going on in our life, and we can come up with some strange ideas about how God leads. And I remember some years ago, in my first solo pastorate, I was in my office, and there was a knock on the door, and I answered the door. And there was this fellow standing on the other side of the door and looking like he hadn't, you know, showered in, well, too long. And he says to me, "Are you the reverend here?" And I said, "Well, I'm the pastor. That's what you're looking for." And he says, "Yes, okay, then you're the guy I want to talk to." And he said, "The other day, I was walking by your church." I'm assuming that's your church. And I said, "Well, yeah, that's my congregation. I was walking by and God spoke to me." I thought, "Well, that's good. Tell me what he said." He said, "Well, when I walked by your church, God spoke to me and he told me that I am going to be preaching in your church next Sunday." "Really?" He said, "Yes. So next Sunday, I'm preaching in your church." I said, "Well, how do you know the Lord wants you to preach in my church?" He said, "Well, I already told you. God told me." I said, "Yeah, that's funny, because he told me the same thing." "Yeah, well, I read the last chapter in the book of Matthew, and the book of Matthew in the last chapter says, go ye into all the world and preach and teach and make disciples and all that kind of stuff, and he told me that." I said, "You mean the Great Commission?" He said, "Well, I don't care what you call it. God told me I'm going to be preaching your church on Sunday." I said, "You know, I read that passage too." And he was thunderstruck. "You mean you did? Did you really?" I said, "Yeah." And I told him, I said, "You know, if the Holy Spirit was directing you to preach in my church this coming Sunday, why wouldn't he tell me first?" And I asked him how he had experienced God's call to ministry, and he very clearly told me that he had been walking along and he had been struck in the head by a lightning bolt. And it was God speaking to him, telling him that he was now going to be preaching, you know, his message from now on. And I'm thinking, okay, he believes that God has called him to ministry, and he's using the Great Commission as his springboard for that calling to ministry. Well, truthfully speaking, isn't the Great Commission for all of us? Go into all the world and preach and teach and make disciples and all that kind of stuff. So he had taken a favorite scripture and turned it into a personal mandate, and he was ready to go and preach and teach to all generations. And I'm like, that's great. I'm glad for that. But he was very sure of something, yet at the same time, he was pretty confused. He misused a very important call that Jesus gave us. Because the call that Jesus gave us was to go into the world and make disciples. Very important thing. When we come to understand God has a will for us, we will understand that God's will has three parts. Okay? There is a part of his will that he has decided that this is going to happen no matter what. you know, there's not a whole lot of sense praying about it because he's decided that this is going to happen, and no matter what we pray about, it's going to happen. And we refer to this as what? God's what? Somebody had to have been listening the last 2 weeks. It has to do with the sovereignty of God, and it's called his providential will. No sense praying that God will send Jesus back someday. Oh God, please send Jesus back someday. You don't need to really pray about that because God's already decided it. And it's going to happen. Alright? Everybody got that? And then, of course, there's that portion of God's will where you read about in the Bible that says, you shall do this and you shall not do that. Okay? Thou shalt not kill. You know, you shall do this, you shall not do that. And that reflects what? God's what? Moral will. Who said that? Okay, you get the candy bar. Somewhere between God's moral will and his providential will, there is something we refer to as his will for us personally, and it's God, and I call it God's what? Personal will. Make sense? God's providential will, God's moral will, and his personal will. What does he want for you personally? Okay? And that's really what we're all about. We want to know what God's personal will is for us. So much so that we'll do, well, silly things to try to find out what his personal will is for us. Sooner or later, folks, we're going to come in contact with the truth of God's word. You know, we can ask God for his providential will. We can also understand God's moral will. And we can do as it said. Remember last week, what we talked about last week? When we're trying to refine what God's will is for us, we don't have the time to go through and do a whole Bible study. What should we do? We go and we seek the counsel of others, godly counsel. And that can kind of put us on the fast track to understanding what his will is for us personally. But sooner or later, ladies and gents, we're going to have to understand that when God wants to communicate with us, he does it through his word. God communicates to us through his word. And that is the map I want to talk to you about today. The Bible is a book that I consider personally to be the very living word of God. It is the word of God. I believe that. You might not believe that. You might think that there's stuff in there that really isn't. I believe that it's all God's word, all the way from book of contents to map. I think it's all the word of God. And that it's there for you and me so that we can learn about God's providential will. We can understand more of his moral will. And we find that through the word of God, the Bible. All right? How many of you own a Bible? How many of you don't? If you don't own one, don't leave here today without talking to me. I will give you one. I believe that's something that everybody should have. Everybody needs one of those. Okay? So we read our Bible. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that if I was to say, how many of you say the Bible is the Word of God? You all say, oh yes, amen, it's the Word of God. That's because you're around a whole bunch of people, and if you don't say it, they're going to look at it and think, what? Why didn't they say it? Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God and it's all truth? Do you believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? What if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed a great fish? Would you believe that? I'll tell you something, folks. If it's in the Word of God, it's true. And if it says he swallowed a great fish, which it doesn't. I'm merely speaking hypothetically here. Okay? The first thing we need to understand is that God guides us through his Word. It's that the Bible is the most powerful and awesome, and I do mean awesome by its truest definition of the word, the most awesome book that's ever been written. And it's the most awesome book that's ever been written for a lot of different reasons. How many of you know how many books are in your Bible? Good answer. You must go to her Sunday school class. It's divided into two sections. One's called the Old Testament, the other's called the New Testament. How many of you know how many books are in your Old Testament? Don't say the number. How many of you know? Okay, it's 39. How many are in the New Testament? Well, if there's 66 books and 39 are in the Old Testament, all of you mental math geniuses are going to say 27. And it's easy because if the Old Testament has 39 books, 3 times 9 is what? 27. You can't guess. The Bible has immense power that can direct people's lives. Bible is written by 40 or 41 people, depending on who you believe wrote the book of Hebrews. And there is not a single disagreement in any one of those 66 books written by 40 or 41 different people. There are no contradictions in the Bible. People will say, oh, but there's contradictions in the Bible. Really? Show me one. This one. I dare you. Show me one. Sure, eh? All in perfect agreement. When was the last time you saw 41 believers ever agree on everything? That's another reason why I have to believe it's a divine book. Because you have 41 different religious people all involved, none of them really knowing each other much. And they all agree. My goodness. I wish more people were like that, right? When Jesus comes back and he fights the final battle, how is he going to fight the final battle? It says he's going to ride like on a white horse, and he's going to slay the nations with a sword that comes from his mouth. What is that sword? It's the Word of God. And he's going to destroy armies of his enemies by speaking the Word. How powerful is the Word of God? In other words, the Bible is nothing to be trifled with. The Bible is a powerful, powerful thing. And we need to be careful, folks. Because the Bible has been used by a whole ton of pseudo-Christian cult groups. And it's been misused and it's been misinterpreted. We need to understand, folks, that God's overarching will for you is to bring you home someday. Our desire is to know stuff. You know, we want to know, what's God's will for me? Well, what is God's will for you? Number one, it's that you come and worship with him for all of eternity. That's God's master plan for you. He loves you so much that he wants you to spend eternity with him. Gentlemen, your wife loves you. Okay? Would you want to spend all of eternity with you? Same for you, ladies. Would that happen? God's will for us is that we know him, and that is the end result of all things, that God would have us know him. We want to know stuff. Oh God, please show me what your will is for this. Oh God, please show me this, please show me that. God's real will for us is that we know him. Yeah, we want to know stuff. We want to know what's happening in the future. We want to have, you know, God's do's and don'ts. We want to have a bunch of man-made ways to feel comfy with God. And that's the reason why there are so many religious cults in our day that are flourishing, because they preach messages that sound like the Bible, but they're not true. But they offer a believism that sounds appealing to us. The problem is that if you were to go to the major cult groups of our day, and I don't care who you're talking about, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, whomever, they have all taken the Bible, and they've either adapted it to their doctrine, or they totally twist the scripture that we find in it. Sometimes they do it through ignorance. Sometimes they do it deliberately. And I want you to understand this, and I want you to really key in on this idea, folks. There are not tons of ways to interpret the Bible. How many times have you heard somebody come to you and say, oh, but that's the way you interpret it? There's a whole bunch of ways to interpret the Bible. Did you know there's not? There aren't a ton of ways to interpret the Bible accurately. Oh, there's a whole bunch of ways to misuse it. There's a whole bunch of ways that we can twist it. But when God inspired the words of the Bible, he said what he said because he said what he meant. We have to understand what he meant when he said it. There can be no, as it says, private interpretation of Scripture. And if we look at the Bible and say, well, yeah, I read this passage and this is what it means to me, that's relativism. What if I read a portion of Scripture and I get something totally different from it than you do? Who's right? Who's right? Well, it all depends on your frame of reference. Maybe this is right because it's right to you. Maybe that's right to them because it's right to them. Don't ever. Okay? I used this illustration some weeks ago when we were talking about relativism. What if I was to walk down here in the center of the aisle and I was to write the number 6 on the ground, in the carpet, thereby inspiring the anger of all trustees. And I was to look at that and say, that's the number 6. But you were to stand up and look at it from the opposite direction and say, oh no, that's not a six, that's a nine. Who's right? Who's right? Is it a six or is it a nine? But wait a minute. To you, it looks like a nine. So who's right? Well, if I'm the author of the number, and I tell you it's a six, then it's a what? I got into this discussion the other night with my stepson and his new wife. And she said, well, no, it depends on your frame of reference. It depends on your point of view. To me, it's a nine, so therefore it's a nine. And I said, but no, you missed one part of my story. I wrote the number. And if I tell you it's a six, and I intended it to be a six, guess what the number is? Totally flustered, she said, oh, wait, was there a video made? In other words, do you have video proof that you wrote that as a six and not a nine? I was like, oh, for crying out loud. Somebody helped the Google generation. They got really, really lost. That's the same way with the Bible. When God wrote the Bible, he had a specific thing in mind. Therefore, our desire when we're studying our Bible should be to what? Understand what the mind of God was when he wrote it. Does that make sense to you? That way, there's no guessing if it's a six or not. Because we're saying what? This is what God intended when he wrote this thing, so therefore this is what it is. Period. We can find direction through the life stories about people in the Bible. And this may not be totally helpful to you, because sometimes there are people that we read about in our Bible and they came from a different society and a different frame of reference than we can totally identify with. And there may be some scriptures that may be dangerous for us to parallel. So we need to really understand what the intent was when it was written. For example, they were looking for guidance from God in something, and we do the old pray and plunk method. How many of you do the pray and plunk method? You know what that is? Oh God, show me your will. Oh no. Judas went out and hanged himself. All right, God, I know you're not. That wasn't what you meant for me. Let me try again. And Jesus said, now ye go therefore and do likewise. Oh, no. I've got to go out and hang myself. The pray and plunk method may work on occasion, but that's not the way God intended for us to do it. Right? Oh God, I don't want to be single anymore. What should I do? And Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives and 700 concubines. Oh my goodness, I need 1,000 of them. It doesn't work that way, does it? I'm so glad for that. I can barely handle the one I've got. I know what I do with 1,000. God can lead us through his word, but we need to be careful how we handle it. Okay? The second thing I want to share with you is that, how does he do it? So open, please, to Isaiah 55, starting at verse 8. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 13. All right, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and make it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst in the song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. When making decisions, our intuitive nature often gets in the way. How many of you ever made a decision based on your intuition? What may seem perfectly logical, what may seem to make great sense to your intuition, what may seem to make common sense sense, may in the end be very, very wrong. Because when God says that His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are higher than our ways, He really meant that. Okay? God's thinking is too massive for us to totally understand. And His understanding of things is far greater than what we will ever understand. But when we're trying to decide what God's will is in things, we need to understand what His word is. We need to understand that His ways are huge and His thoughts are higher than ours. God can see way, 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 way down the road, folks. He can see into the future farther than we can. He understands our past better than we do. And He knows what our present is even more clearly than we can see it ourselves. And when God has such a perfect view of the past, our present, and the future, what does that tell us? It tells us that we really need to be more concerned about what His ways are and what His thoughts are. We make decisions based on our own thoughts. We make decisions based on our own feelings, our own emotions, things that we decide from our own heart leadings. And how many times have we kicked ourselves, and I mean really kicked ourselves, because we made an emotionally charged decision that turned out poorly? Have you ever made an emotionally charged decision that actually came out perfectly? What is the definition of psychosis? It's doing the same stupid thing over and over again while expecting a different result. And we keep following our hearts into things and making emotionally charged decisions, and it comes up being the wrong thing, and we'll say what? Well, it didn't work that time. I'll try it again. We have three complicating factors. Three complicating factors that influence our decision making. Number one is our context. Okay, our context is what we know and what we have experienced. And oftentimes we'll make decisions based on what we know and what we have experienced. And sometimes they can be wrong. Our context can lead us astray. Okay? Another way that we influence our decision making is based on our perspective. And our perspective is what our desires and fears are. How many of you have desires in your life? I would really love to have this. I would really desire that in my life. And you also have fears. I really am afraid that this is going to happen. Right? I pray this doesn't happen because, man, that would be horrible if that happened. Oh, I'm so afraid of that. And our desires and our fears can color our ability to make decisions. Okay? Back when I was a young parent, I was bound and determined that my children would always have good shoes. Why did I want my kids to have good shoes? Because in my experience, growing up, we would wear those PF Flyers. You remember PF Flyers? And our Chuck Taylor Converse. And we would wear them until the sole came flat off these things. And it would outgrow them. And I thought, man, when I have kids, my kids are never going to suffer like this. So my fear was that my kids would have bad shoes, and I made sure they never had bad shoes. But what if we had a different perspective? What if we had a perspective of all eternity past, all knowledge for the present, and all understanding of the future? What if we could get a hold of some of that? If you could totally understand the past, if you had all knowledge about the things of the present, and you were able to tell the future, do you think you'd make better decisions? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Seriously speaking, if we could get our hands on that kind of stuff, we would make much better decisions. I mean, how do you think Dionne Warwick and the Psychic Trends Network got so rich? Because we want to find out what's down the road for us. And we're willing to call people up and spend like 80 cents a minute to talk to a knucklehead that doesn't even know us or care about us to try to find out what's down the road, what's in the future. I've got good news for you. God knows the future. And he wrote about it here. And you can find out what's going to happen in the future by reading this. Do you believe that? You can. God has the past, the present, and the future as a present reality around him all the time. The Bible contains all that stuff. But the amazing thing about it is that when God wrote the Bible, he gave us a wife-sized slice of his mind. Now, do you mean by wife-sized slice? It's like, I go to cut a piece of cake or a piece of pie, and I'll say to my wife, how much would you like? Oh, just a sliver. Just give me a sliver. How many? Oh, come on, you guys said that. Just give me a sliver. Well, that's what God has given us in the Bible, a sliver of his mind. A sliver of it. And there's still more in there than we can possibly imagine or understand. We can't understand all the stuff in here, can you? And that's just a sliver. Imagine if he let loose on us the whole mind. We wouldn't have enough duct tape to hold our brains together because our minds would be blown. God wants to let us in on his desires. God wants to let us in on his plan for us. Oh, but we love our omens. Don't we love omens? You know what I'm talking about, an omen? I'm not talking about the movie. I'm talking about, oh God, I need your help. Please God, show me, should I date so-and-so or shouldn't I date so-and-so? Please God, show me. And so we're driving down Route 80. And we see a billboard. Oh my goodness, the 13th letter. And the words on that billboard is the same letter as the first initial of the person I'm thinking about dating. God, thank you. Or we pray, oh God, should I start giving and tithing to Crossroad Baptist Church? Please, God, give me a sign. And we're riding down Interstate 80, and we see a billboard that says, yeah, start now. And we say, no, wait, God, I mean for real. Then we see another billboard, and the 17th letter on the billboard starts with the letter N. And it's, okay, that's the first letter of the word, no. Thank you, Jesus. I didn't want to do that anyway. And God's going, why did I get rid of the dinosaurs? Maybe I should give the dinosaurs another chance. How does God lead you through the written word of God? Romans 12:2. Please turn there. Everybody got it? Say, I got it. Okay. Romans 12:2 says, from the New International, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect. What? Do you want to know what God's will is? Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to approve. That word approve, if you look in the original Greek, actually better translated would mean to test sort out and discern. Okay? To test it, to sort it out, and discern it. So when you're reading that, read it like this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to discern, sort out, and test out what God's will is. His good, perfect, and pleasing will. God wants to heal your perspective. He wants to grow your context. And He wants to do it through the good and meaningful stuff that you find in this book. And if you do become a man or a woman of this book, God will heal your perspective. He will heal your context. And He'll direct your path and make it straight. It's really important to understand that. Because if you want to, as it says, then you'll be able to do the will of God. What must you do first? We have to become familiar with God's thoughts. We have to become familiar with God's thinking. How does God think? How does God move? What is His tendency when this happens? What is His tendency when that happens? And if we become conformed to that, we are going to be able to discern what the will of God, what the will of God is. It has to become like second nature to us. But the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. And it wants us to call the psychic friend. Oh, you want to find out what to do in your life? Hey, no problem. Call Joan Brown. Is that right? Call John Warwick. You know, any of these people. But the truth is, folks, that it's so simple, we don't need to do that. We don't even need to do that. The Bible contains a whole bunch of good stuff. And as we become more and more familiar with God's thinking, our thoughts change. When we become more familiar with the way God acts, our actions change. When we become more familiar with how God wills, our wills change. So what do we need to do? Point three. What do we need to do? Number one, we need to reform the way we read our Bible. We need to reform our Bible reading. You and I love omens. You and I love the promises and stuff, too, that we find in Scripture. And whenever we're hurting, we're ever upset, we search the Scripture and find those favorite passages that reassure us. You know what I mean? We find those promises that make us feel good. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, etc., etc. Man, that's good news. I love that. I love that. That's a beautiful promise. But our problem is that we love to look for promises and things that reassure us and make us feel good. But I'm going to suggest that we start reading our Bible a different way. Instead of looking for just promises, I'm not telling you to stop looking for promises. I'm saying that we should start looking for principles. What are principles? But I'm talking about, I mean, the timeless truths of God that show us in stark detail just how God works. Start looking for principles. What are God's principles? Well, sometimes God's principles are shown to us in a cause and effect way in our Bible. For example, one of the most stark examples of God's cause and effect principle is, as a man sows, therefore he shall what? Reap. Yeah, it's the law of sowing and reaping. You're going to reap what you cause and effect. That's one of God's principles. Okay? Here's another principle. We like to think of it as a promise, but it's a principle. If you give, God is going to do what? Give back to you. Says it very simple. Malachi even says, here is a promise from God. Test this out for yourself. You give, God's going to give back to you. Test it out. It's the only promise that God ever made that has a challenge in it. And the challenge is, test me on this. Not me, God. God says, you test me. If you give, I'll give back to you. That's cause and effect. Sometimes God's principles are directly stated. Here you go again. Sowing and reaping. You do this, that's going to happen. Okay? God gives back. Bad company corrupts good habits. Okay, that's another one of those direct things. You want to keep your way pure? Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By reading your word, by understanding your statutes, and by submersing yourself in the word. That's how you keep yourself pure. Very simple. You want to lead a pure life? Read the Bible and make it the rule of your life. Simply stated. Sometimes God's principles are indirectly stated. Here's one of my favorites. How many of you believe that God's love is unconditional? No, wait a minute. I think I just woke somebody up. How many of you think that God's love is unconditional? Do you believe that? Did you know it's never directly stated in your Bible? You're not going to find that directly stated in your Bible. The Bible doesn't say God's love for you is unconditional. It doesn't say that. But even though it is never stated as such, you see all through Scripture how it's true. So that is a principle that's indirectly stated. God's love for you is unconditional. Even though it doesn't say it, you can see it. And it's all through the book. Okay? And then there's sometimes that God's principles are illustrated. Like, if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, then you need to be what? Last. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. Freedom comes through submission. Life comes through death. Things that don't make a whole lot of sense to the natural mind. Jesus said that if you want to be my disciple, how do you get to do that? You need to pick up your cross daily and follow me. These are principles that are illustrated. The way to new life is what? Death itself. The way to new life in Christ is by accepting his sacrifice as our own sacrifice. And saying, Jesus, I confess my sin. Please come into my heart and be my Savior. Give me the gift of eternal life. That's how we receive eternal life. Dying to self and living to God. Did you know that every single decision you're going to make in life, even if it is not directly stated in Scripture, will intersect a principle that you find in the Bible? Should I buy this or shouldn't I buy that? Does that be in the Bible? No, but it might tell you that you need to be good stewards of what God's entrusted you with. Right? Should I tell that person about Jesus that I really don't like? Or should I pray for that person and hope somebody else does it? Go ye into all the world and preach and make disciples. My favorite one is, give every man an answer for the hope that lies in you. That's a principle. And our life intersects with that principle. Every single decision that we're going to make in life, in one way or the other, intersects with a principle from your Bible. You can't say otherwise, because it's absolutely true. So, we need to stop looking for just promises. And we need to start looking for principles. Start looking for the timeless truths that we can find from God. And you're going to find that the power of God will cut through all the fog, all of our limited context, all of our sad perspective. You know, we've been so hurt in life that it colors our thinking. The Word of God can cut through all of that. It can cut through the fog of our limited knowledge, our limited understanding of the future, and it can change our life. How do you remember the story of a man named David being chased by a man named Saul? Remember that story? You know, David was supposed to become king, but Saul was still ruling, and Saul didn't like David. So he was chasing David, and David was with a group of men, and they ran and they hid. Okay? And they went to this cave, and they hid in this cave. While Saul was in hot pursuit with his men and his armies, and he was gonna kill David. He was coming for his head. And one day, when David was in this cave with his group of men, Saul and his army was riding through the desert, And it's in the Bible. Honestly, it's in the Bible. Saul said, I need to take a break. He had to go to the bathroom. And so he got down off his horse, and he found the nearest cave he could find. And guess who was in the cave? David and his army. And here comes Saul. He's been out in the desert. His eyes haven't adjusted to the darkness in the cave yet. But here's David and all of his men. They've been in this cave for a while. So guess what they can do? They can see in the dark. And here comes Saul. And he assumes probably the most vulnerable position that anybody can imagine. I shall go no further than that. And David's men say, look what God has done. God has delivered Saul into your hands. You can kill him right now. And the story ends with David picking up his sword and lopping off Saul's head, just like that. Oh, good, you're ready for yourself. You know, that's not what it does. What happened? David says, I shall not do this thing because I will not kill God's anointed. So here, David's context was what? Running for his life from this man who wanted to kill him. In his perspective, and in the perspective of all these people that were in the cave with him, what? Here is God's answer. Kill the man now. So the context and the perspective said what? Look what God has done. He has delivered Saul into your hands. You can run him through now and be done with the whole thing. David would not be swayed because he believed in a principle. And the principle was what? Even though it looks good to my eyes, even though it may be convenient for me, God's principle says, this thing you shall not do. Was Saul an obedient, anointed man of God at that time? No, he was not. And what made perfect sense to everybody else in that if David had killed Saul right where he, well, stood. But he didn't do it. Because he believed in the underlying principle that you will not kill the anointed of God. I pray that you gain that kind of understanding of the principles of God. Because God guides you through them. Do I know what the will of God is? Look for principles. And then live by it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your book is a book that guides us. We thank you that you're a God who loves us that much, that you would want to guide us. Even though we're like sheep and we're stubborn and we do the wrong thing and we chase after the wrong thing and all that stuff. God, help us be men and women of your word. And so, God, guide us through the principles that we find in your word. Make us to be willing men and women who are willing to take your word and make it our life. Lord, speak to us through it. Might the Holy Spirit continue to lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name.